Good morning. It is certainly a great pleasure and honor for me to get to be here, as it always is, to get to stand up before you, to speak just for a little while about some things concerning God's Word. A while back, I was asked to put together a lesson about our youth and our new converts. Well, this is it. But you'll be surprised probably to find out that I'm not going to be talking to the youth and the new converts. I'm going to be talking to those more mature people in our audience today about the youth and new converts. Because to put a lesson together to youth and new converts will sound entirely different than the one that is about them to us. All right? So I put this lesson together to Alan Daniel, and I'm going to share it with you. It's to me. All this is written to me, and you know, that's the only way I can really put together a lesson. So with that in mind, I want to ask you, what motivates you personally, not somebody else? What motivates you? Everybody's got hot buttons. Yes, I mean, can you relate to that? If you got hot buttons, you know you do. Things that when you hear about it, you get all excited. When I'll tell you what mine is, and I hadn't done it a lot in the last couple of years, but my hot button is fishing. You want to get me fired up, man, tell me that we're fixing to go fishing, and you can get me all excited. You got my complete attention. All my energy, all my thoughts are just channeled right toward fishing. I'm right there. So things motivate us. And you know, we got things in common that are hot buttons for us. Things that motivate all of us. And that's what we want to look at is look at people in general and look at what motivates them, because that's important to us. Because, you know, we fail to look at ourselves sometimes and look at what those motivating factors are. And I'm going to give you an illustration. Several years ago, I was involved in an interview, a job interview. I was being interviewed. I was the interviewee. And during the course of that interview, the guy said, "Well, tell me, Alan, what are some of your strengths?" Man, I was ready. I started listing off. Well, I'm good at this, and I'm strong at that, and that, you know, that's what I thought were my strengths. And he said, "What are your weaknesses?" You know, the only way I could answer, you know, I'm a pretty upbeat, positive guy. I don't know. I never look at those. I just ignore my weaknesses and focus on my strengths. Well, you know, that's the wrong answer. And he told me it was. And he's absolutely right. That's the wrong answer. It's good to know what your strengths are, but you better know what your weaknesses are. One of mine is chocolate. And if you want to watch your weight, chocolate's a bad weakness, all right? So we got weaknesses. One of my weaknesses is learning to bite my tongue. You know, I don't like when somebody steps on my toes. Man, I like to bite back. Well, you know, that's a weakness. That's wrong. So you got to know what your weaknesses are. And over the years since then, I have tried to objectively look at myself, and as Paul said, to examine myself to find out what Alan's weaknesses are so that I can work on them. Because if you ignore your weaknesses, it's not like that country song, "Ignore it and it'll go away." If you ignore your weaknesses, they'll just get weaker and weaker and weaker. And pretty soon, that's what you'll be known for, are your weaknesses, not your strengths. So it's important that we know who we are. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13, chapter 13, verse 5, he said, "Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith, prove your own selves." And that's what he's talking about. I, Alan Daniel, need to know who I am and what I'm about. And that's my responsibility. And now, probably thinking right now, I thought he said we were going to talk about youth and new converts. We're getting there. Just bear with me just a few minutes. I got to lay the groundwork, okay? I got to know who I am, because how in the world am I going to help somebody else with their weaknesses to get better at them, to master them and get control of their weaknesses? How can I do that if I don't know what my own are? Let me say it another way. In Matthew 7, Jesus said, "First, get that beam out of your eye, and then you'll be able to help your brother get that little speck out of his." And that's exactly what he's talking about. I need to know who I am. I need to know what my strengths and my weaknesses are so that I can develop my weaknesses and turn them into strengths, or do away with those weaknesses and make myself stronger and better so that I can help somebody else. So if we want to help our youth and we want to help the new converts be strong in the faith, as the song that we sing sometimes, be strong in the faith, my brother, if we want to help somebody be strong in the faith, the first thing we've got to do is be strong ourselves. You know, it always amazes me when you sit down on an airplane to get ready to take off and they give a little demonstration about how the seatbelt works, and then they show this little bag that's going to fall out if the cabin depressurizes. And the first thing they tell you is put the face mask on yourself first and then help whoever's with you. You know why? Because if I pass out, I can't help anybody beside me. And if I'm not strong and if I don't work on me, I'll never be able to help anybody else. And I can follow that logic. That logic's easy to follow for me. So when Jesus says to get that beam out of my eye first, I get that. I understand that. And I work on that. And I still got beams in my eye, just like all of us do. We have to work on them every day. That's why Jesus said to take up your cross and bear it daily. Work on those beams every day. All right, so you work on those things. And you work on those weaknesses, and you get better at them, and you polish them up some. Now what? Well, let me ask you this. Is your Christianity a secret? Are you Christian all the time? And do you live your whole life like you're Christian when you're at work, after work, in the evening, when you're fishing, when you're playing golf, wherever you are, do you live like you're Christian all the time? Or do you try to hide it? You want to keep that a secret. If you're Christian, be a Christian. Be a Christian. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Because if you're a Christian, there's something inside you that's just a little different anyway. Alright? We're in the world, but we're not of the world, as the Bible says. So if you're Christian, we're just a little bit different. Excitement looks different on a Christian. Excitement about life. Excitement about knowing that there's a home prepared for you away from all of this that we live in today. Away from all the corruption that we see. Away from the wars. Away from the disease. Away from the hunger. We've got brothers and sisters starving to death in other parts of the world. And it tears our heart out to know that. But there's a place that we don't have to worry about that. There's a place that nobody's hungry. There's a place that nobody's hurting. Nobody's sick. Nobody's sad. Nobody is depressed. Nobody feels any pain. And there's a place, and there's an excitement about that that we have as Christians. It's just a little bit different than the excitement that you see when you go to the ball game on Friday night and you're yelling for your team and your team scores. Well, that's an excitement. But it's a whole different type of excitement that we're talking about. It's a strength and comfort in knowing that there's something more, something better. And I feel sorry for those folks that can't relate to that and don't understand that. But look at Philippians 2 and verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his own good pleasure. Of his good pleasure, I'm sorry. Now I want you to think about that just a second, that verse. I stumbled over that for just a while. He says, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do you know where your desire to be good comes from? I mean, humans really, if you think about it, sin enters our life later, after we're born, after we see things and after we develop our own attitudes and personal opinions and pride and such. But we get a genuine desire to do what's right from God. That will to do good. That comes from God. That doesn't come from man. It doesn't come from mama. Although sometimes mama can be very influential in whether we choose to do good or not, whether we act on that. But that will to do good, that will to do right, comes from God. For it is God which worketh in you both to will. And then the second part of that is to do, to go ahead and do what's right. See, it's one thing to know what's right. Most of us, we get that part pretty good. We know what's right. Sometimes where Adam has trouble is going ahead and doing what he knows he needs to do. What he knows is right. Making the right decision. But you know what? Since God worketh in you both to will and to do of his displeasure, God gives that motivation and he gives you the ability to accomplish that desire to do good. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Christians are supposed to shine as lights in the world. We're supposed to be identifiable. Not because we do like the Pharisees did and put our phylacteries on, the big boxes around their heads, around their arms, that we had that they had the scriptures written in, and they liked to stand out so that people saw them and have this wild costume on that people saw and were amazed because, oh, they're so religious. That's not what he's talking about. We shine as lights in the world when we live a life that reflects Christ in it. When we choose to do those good things and to live that way in our everyday, ordinary life. See, anybody can play church. I know y'all have heard that line before. Anybody can play church. We can put a tie on, put our Sunday best clothes on, and come up here and sit and sing and drop money in the plate for about an hour. And then go and be whatever it is that we are through the week. Anybody can play church. That's playing church. But a Christian is a Christian away from church also. Away from this assembly. And that's what this is talking about. He says, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. See, when people look at Christians and say, well, how can y'all really be opposed to selling alcohol in Randolph County? Yeah, I can. So all the taxes that we get from that, I can. See, they're not picking on us because of something that they think we're wrong about. They're picking on us because they know we're right. The only thing they can do is say, well, you know, we can get more money for it. And they try to sell it that way. They never attack it and say, you know, well, that's just wrong. That's morally wrong to keep alcohol from people in Randolph County. Nobody ever presents that argument. Nobody ever presents the argument and says, it is morally, scripturally wrong to be against sin. Nobody ever says that. But what they do is they cheat on their taxes and try to say, well, but the government's taking so much from me. You see the difference? They never attack us on the moral grounds. They attack us somewhere else because they know they can't hold a light to that. They can't argue with the moral grounds. Because a Christian will shine as a light in the world among that crooked and perverse nation, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. All right. Now then, I've laid the groundwork for us, and I want you to think about this now. We want to talk about dealing with our young people and new converts. And the reason we want to talk about that is because if you think about almost everybody in here grows tomatoes from time to time. Right? Everybody in here grows tomatoes or has grown tomatoes. And you grow, you plant your little seedlings. Sometimes folks here will even plant the seeds to start with and raise those seedlings out and get the little plants and then they transplant them. And you can work with them then. You can put them where you want them. You can grow them up. and you stake those tomatoes in some way. Some people put frames around them. Some people build a frame behind them and hold them up with strings and such to hold those things off the ground and have them going up. And you do that when they're small. You start that and you're training that tomato plant to grow up and to hold those limbs up and out and off the ground. Because if you wait until that thing is already bearing tomatoes, it's too late. It's already taken its shape. Its form is set. Well, our young people are the same way. And if we don't go ahead and stake out our young people now, by the time they're my age, it's awful hard to change the shape of them. And I'll tell you this too. Whose responsibility do you really believe that is? Mom and Daddy? Absolutely. Mom and Daddy, it's our job to raise up our children. Right? Bible says, train up a child the way that he should go. We know that. Mom and Daddy's job. Is it only Mom and Daddy's job? Anybody else got responsibility for helping to shape the minds and attitudes of our young people that are in the church? Anybody else? Absolutely. Everybody else. Everybody else. And you know what? Y'all tell me after the service if you think I'm way off on this. Don't jump up and tell me now. But I believe in my heart that one of the biggest problems that we've got that the church faces today, y'all ready for this? Is it the somebody else's job attitude. It's somebody else's job. It's somebody else's job. Somebody else should be responsible for these children. Somebody else should be responsible for the new converts in the assembly. Somebody else ought to be responsible for this or that. And you know what? We have, in America, take that to an extreme. You know what? We're experts at it in America. As a matter of fact, we've got an entire industry built around it. Somebody else's responsibility and somebody else's fault. You don't believe it? Turn on the TV for just a little while and watch all the ambulance chasing type lawyers that are on there telling you how much money they can get you because it's not your fault. I'm not down on lawyers. I'm not picking on them, but I'm telling you what. We have a society that believes it's not my fault, it's not my responsibility, when the reality is, yes, it is. It is my responsibility. It's my responsibility to guide these youth, every one of you. It's my responsibility, and it's your responsibility as mature adults to help guide them and shape them. You know, the prophet Jeremiah said that it's not in man to direct his own steps. Well, let me ask you something. If it's not in man to direct his own steps, is it in a child to direct their own steps? Let me give you something else. Whatever controls your time, controls your life. You believe that? You agree with that? Do you believe it's at least that true? If it's true about adults, then do you believe that's at least close to being the case for young people? Whatever controls their time controls their life. It shapes their life. It influences their life. Now then, I'm going to get personal with you. How much time do you spend with the children in your life? How much? Really? Measure. Think about it. I'm not talking in general terms. I mean be specific. How much of your time do you give to the young people in your life? They may be nieces and nephews. They may be friends. They may be folks you know from church. They may be your children. How much of your time? Because I'm going to tell you what. Having an influence on anybody is personal. You better make it personal. Because if it's not personal, it don't matter. You'll never truly know somebody until you let them know you. You agree with that? You don't know me, and you'll never know me until you let me know you. Until you open up those iron curtains around your life and let me see who you are, warts and all. Same thing for me. You'll never really know who I am until I drop that veil around me and let you see me, warts and all. Young folks, same way. Young folks are the same way. They never know you until you let them know you. And they want to know you. They want somebody to look up to. And if you don't provide that somebody for them to look up to, they'll find it somewhere else. They might find it in their favorite athlete. You know, 10 years ago, a lot of kids were idolizing Barry Bonds. And now he's taking a beating in the press, and I'm not going to add to that. Not so many of them anymore. But is that who we want to leave our children to be influenced by? The professional athletes? How about the folks at school? They're friends. Is that really who we want to leave their decisions to? Because if we don't help them with them, if we don't enter into their lives in a meaningful way, in a personal way, somebody's going to give them guidance. Somebody will. Brother Mark Carpenter has a saying, and he told me the other day, I mentioned that I had used this before, and he said, well, he didn't come up with it, but he couldn't remember where he first heard it, but I give him credit for it because I heard him use it first. And that's who I'm going to give credit for. But Mark has a saying that he uses. He says, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And that's from 2 to 92. Doesn't matter what the age is. People really don't care how much you know about life, about experiences, about Scripture, about anything, until they know that you really care about them. You know what? That's fair enough, isn't it? But I'm going to tell you what. Y'all have experiences in your lifetime. Now, Wilbur, I'm gonna use one that Wilbur used this past week over at Oak Grove. Many of you heard this because many of you came almost every night this week. So y'all heard this, I know, so I apologize up front, but it's a good line. It's very in-depth. It makes a lot of sense. He said, a wise man learns from others' mistakes. An average man learns from his own, but a fool never learns. You know, I thought about that. The more I thought about it, the deeper I realized that is. And each of you have experiences in your life. You've been through things. You have seen things. You have handled situations that I've never handled. And you can share things with me to guide me away from certain pitfalls that you have experienced, just as I have experienced pitfalls and made mistakes that you'll never make. And I can share that with you. But it's a shame that we don't do that sometimes. I mean, really. We want to talk about how great things are, but we fail to mention those mistakes that we've made that'll help somebody. When we see that we can do that and we have the relationship established, then we ought to do that. But you know, we don't have to make all the mistakes. We learn from each other's mistakes. We should learn from each other's mistakes. I really want my kids to not make all the same mistakes I made. Now, they'll have to make some on their own, but I hope they make their own mistakes and not mine. If they'll look and see the consequences of the things that I've erred in, they can avoid some struggles that and some problems that I have dealt with in my life, but they won't have to. And I'm sure that you can appreciate that and relate to that. None of us want our children to make the same mistakes we did. Now, they'll make their mistakes, and they'll make some of the same ones I did, because it's human nature sometimes not to take good advice, if you will. But if we don't get personal, if we don't make it a personal thing, guess what? People won't care that we know anything. So it's got to be personal. You've got to take it personal. Now I'm going to throw one out at you and see if you knew this already. Did y'all know that the Bible clearly teaches the play to win attitude? Did you know that? It does. It's in there. The Bible teaches the play to win attitude. Never thought you'd hear a preacher stand up and say that, did you? All right. If you want to follow along and see this, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Yeah, everybody's reading it for the Bibles now. I like that. I used this lesson one time before up at DeSoto Park just a few weeks ago at a summer meeting up there. And I made that statement. Bible says, teaches the play to win, and people that were about asleep in the back stood up and went, whoa, what did he say? And they all reached for their Bibles to start turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. That sounds a lot like the play to win, doesn't it? All right, let's keep going. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Let me break that down for you just a minute. Even back then, they had games, like we have games. Track and field was a big deal. We know that the Olympics started even before the time of Christ in some form. Track and field was a big deal. Running in a race, similar to what we do today, was a big deal. That was a primary sporting event in those days. And they had athletes that trained just as hard as our athletes do. They didn't have the steroids and such, but they still trained hard. And that's exactly what he just said. He says, every man that striveth for the mastery, in other words, every man that works toward being the best in his sport, mastering his sport, is temperate in all things. Even in Christ's day, even in Paul's day, athletes watched what they ate. They exercised. They were temperate. They controlled their body. They controlled what went into their body. They controlled how they exercised. They worked on their muscle groups because they wanted to master their sport. And every man that strives for mastery is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest it by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. Paul said that he was playing to win. And the way that he did that was he controlled his body. He controlled his thoughts. He controlled what he did with his time, with his energy, with his thoughts, so that he was in control. He was the master of his body so that he could offer it as a sacrifice to Christ. So that he would not himself be a castaway. And that's what he was telling us. But he said, run that race with the intention of winning. He said, there is a crown laid up for you. There is a prize. And you run with the intention of winning that crown. The difference in the crown that those athletes are running for and the crown that Paul's talking about, there's two differences. One, that was the crown that the athletes got, their prize was a corruptible crown. It would tarnish, it would age, it would rot or whatever, it would fall apart eventually. It would not last forever. But the crown that Paul's talking about would never be corrupted. And he said, you run with the intention of winning that crown. And the second difference is, there's only going to be one winner in that race. Paul says, all of you need to run to win this one. And we can all win it. And that's the good news. You watch the Olympics, there's only going to be one winner in each sport. In this race, we can all win this one. So we can all win. A while back, I brought a lesson here, and we talked about stewardship. But when we talked about it, we focused really on mostly the financial aspects of it. But I want to change that just a little bit, because if we don't think that our youth is a treasure for us, what kind of, what do we think a treasure is? Luke 12 and 34 says, for when For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We need to begin as a group to look at our youth as the treasure that they are. Luke 12:34. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And if we don't look at our youth as a treasure, Jesus said that your heart won't be in it. And if our heart's not in it, and if we're not personal with it, we're going to lose it. Now I want you to stop and think just for a minute. I really want to get personal with you now. Those of you who have been around here for quite a while, I want you to think for just a minute of all the kids that have come through this building here, and through their youth, they sat on these benches. Some even obeyed the gospel. How many of them are not in this building or any other today? Why is that? Probably lots of different reasons. But we don't need to let it be because we didn't show enough interest. Because we didn't put our time and our efforts into it. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, that they may open unto him immediately. It says, be prepared. Like the Boy Scouts have their motto, be prepared. We need to be prepared for our service. If we're really going to be servants, we need to prepare ourselves for that. When we get ready to go on vacation, man, we make all kinds of preparations. We make reservations and we gas up the car, change the oil, make sure the tire's in good shape, fill up the back with all the luggage and clothes and make sure we got, you know, the right shoes and sunscreen and the hat, whatever it is we're going to need. We make plans. We make preparations. Are we making preparations today for the church at Mount Carmel 25 years from now? We better be. Whose responsibility is that? Is it mine? Steve? Is it RZ? Yeah. Miss Albertine? Yeah. It's all of us. Nobody is immune from that responsibility of shaping the minds of our young people. Look, if you would, real briefly, at 1 Timothy chapter 4. In verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Take heed. About three different times over the course of this summer I've heard this very passage used. And all three times, all three speakers zeroed in on the last part of that. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. I've heard that used in the last part of that, that you, if you'll do that, you'll both save yourself and those that hear you. I've heard that used three different times this summer, and all three times they focused on that part. I want to focus on the first two words of that verse. Take heed. We don't say that around here anymore, do you? Anybody ever walks up to you and says, take heed? Now, why not? I have heard a lot of people say, pay attention. So that's what he's saying. Pay attention. Pay attention to what? Unto thyself and unto doctrine. And what did he say would happen? If you'll do that, continue in both of those, paying attention to who you are, paying attention, taking account of who you are, and where you are, if you'll do that, and pay attention to the doctrine, what doctrine? The doctrine that the apostles taught. That doctrine, if you'll pay attention to that doctrine, what will happen, he says, that you'll, if you continue in them, in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear you. Well, I want to break down this pay attention idea just a little bit. Take heed, we say pay attention. Attention. Well, that's a good word. We understand attention. It requires a certain focus on the task at hand, doesn't it? Our attention. I'm going to pick on Jack. Because I used to work for him building houses when he framed houses. Drive a nail, you want to pay attention to what you do. You need to be focusing on the task at hand. Because if you don't pay attention to the task at hand, there is a swift and immediate consequence to not paying attention. And it usually involves, in about 2 weeks, losing your thumbnail. It'll grow back. But it'll turn black, and then it'll fall off, and then it'll grow back. But there's a consequence to not paying attention. And that's what Paul's trying to say. Pay attention. Well, let's break that down just a little bit. One of the roots of attention is attend. Now, there's two or three definitions to attend, but in this case, we're going to look at the one that implies an activity. If you attend the service today, this assembly, it requires an activity. You came to it. All right? Let's break that down one more time. Attend, let's break it down just to 10. 10. You know, Adam and Eve were placed in the garden to what? To tend to the Garden of Eden. They tended, they took care of the Garden of Eden. They cultivated. Now that's the part that I want us to think on just a minute. We want to cultivate. We want to both spend time with our kids so that we can cultivate them. Not just our own kids, but our kids in our congregations. We want to spend time with them. And as part of that time, we need to learn how to listen to them. And I'll tell you what. You want to identify some weaknesses? That's one of mine. Is listen. Really listen. Because our kids say so much. They say a lot. And if we're not paying attention, taking heed to what they say, we miss a lot of what's going on in their life. So that's something that we need to cultivate. We ought to study. We ought to meditate. And you don't really understand until you look at how things are going and look at my own self, and I can see this in myself, what meditation does for you. When I talk about meditation, I'm talking about thinking about those doctrines that Paul talked about and how they apply to me. Because if all we do is we come here and we sit and we listen to somebody spout off some scripture and talk for a few minutes and then we go back and we never go home and we never think about what's said, if all we do is we flip open the Bible and we read a chapter, but we don't really think about what's going on in that chapter, if we don't dwell on it in our mind to see if there's a lesson in there for us, that's what meditation is. And if we don't do that, all we've done is wasted our time. Meditation is part of study. And without it, we don't really gain anything from our time studying. We need to meditate on God's Word, meditate on how it affects us, how it applies to our lives. That's where we learn something. Because what is happening to us, me, and others that I can see, what happens to us is we have become a society of non-thinkers. We don't want to think. We want somebody to hand it to us, like a TV dinner. I don't want to have to fix dinner. I'll rip that lid off, pop it in the microwave, and dinner's ready. And we as Christians have become the same way. We don't want to put effort in studying and understanding and thinking about God's Word. Now, I'll give you an example of what happens if we're not a thinker. I told you I was going to pick on Jack. When I was about 15 years old, maybe 16, I'm not sure now, right in that range, Jack was working on Steve's house over here. He was building his house, framing it up. When I got here, I think they had finished the floor, put the floor decking down, and were starting to frame up walls when I was hired in heaven. I didn't have been a carpenter in my life. I didn't know anything about anything. I was real energetic, though, and I wanted to do a good job, and I knew my job was going to be the total lumber. And I'm going to tell you what. I'll never forget Steve bringing that wet lumber over there from his total. He cut it at the sawmill and bring that stuff over there. That was the heaviest wood I've ever told. I never worked at another house with Jack that the lumber was that heavy. But that was heavy wood. But I was going to be that lumber toter, and I was going to do good. First day, I got there, and Jack pulls up in that green Chevrolet pickup truck, and they start taking saws and saw horses and extension cords off the back of the truck. So I start helping them poke this stuff to where they get set up. And Jack cut the first piece of wood. And if anybody's ever worked on a job site like that before, you know there's an initiation process. Okay? There is an initiation process, and it leads out and identifies those that don't think. Alright? That's exactly what it does. It weeds out those that don't think. And I'm going to give you an example. He made that first cut, set that thing up there. Rodney Anderson was helping. He said, "That's too short." Jack looked around a minute. He said, "Adam, look down there for the truck and get that 2x4" Without thinking, "Okay." I went to the truck and I looked all over that thing. I didn't see nothing that looked like it stretched 2x4. And I come back and Robbie's about to fall off the house and Jack's laying on the ground here. "Couldn't find it, could you?" "No, I couldn't. What does it look like?" "Oh, they just eating that up." I wasn't thinking. I mean, think about that. Stretching a 2x4. But you know, that's a funny story, but we are, as Christians, do the same thing. We don't think. We don't consider what we read. We don't consider how it affects us. You know, I'm the world's worst at that. And I think I probably told y'all this before, so if you heard this already, just bear with me. Todd Connor, when he came down to Oak Grove a few years ago, did a lesson on the parable of the prodigal son. I heard that all my life. I understood the symbolism about the father waiting and desiring his wayward child to return. I understood the symbolism of God the Father looking for his sinful race of humans to return. I understood that. I got it. But what I didn't get was the big last half of that parable. I always focused on the prodigal son. What about the son that stayed home? That son said, when he saw the feast and all the celebration for the father, for the son that had returned, he was kind of upset. He said, "Father, I've been here all this time. I have worked in your field, and never once have you offered me a kid to go make merry with my friends." You hear what his father said? All right, the symbolism there is he is talking to the church. The son that stayed home represents the church. And he said, "All these blessings were yours all along. They were yours." He said, "All I have is yours. That blessing was yours all along. You just wouldn't accept it." You know, how many times as a church do we do that to God the Father today? All the blessings he has prepared for me, Alan Daniels, that I am not ready to receive because I am not lined up properly with his will. Because of my attitude, my pride, my weaknesses. See, we learn all along. We learn all along. But thinking is what will set us apart from those that just quote Scripture. We need to understand the application because how in the world can I help these young folks that I look around and see these bright eyes looking up at me today? How can I have any influence on them if I don't understand how to apply it to myself? So I encourage you all to consider the things we've talked about today. Consider about being personal with our youth. Let them know who you are. Let them know you care. And they'll want to be guided by you. These are my comments today. If you have any need of the services of the church, whether it be for baptism into the Lord's body for forgiveness of your sins, we ask you to come repenting and confessing. If it be for prayer to the church or restoration, we give you this opportunity while we stand and sing.